Right. If you would open with me to 2 John. So I'm used to saying 1 John. I just about said 1 John there. 2 John 1, 2 and 3. There's just one chapter, so you just kind of have to call it by the verses, and that doesn't flow naturally either. I want to say 2 John 1, 1. All right. 2 John chapter 1, or oh, there I went, see? 2 John verse 1. Let's read in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we have your word and that we can study through it and come to know it better and apply it to our lives. Thank you that we have your word, and through the direction of the Holy Spirit, we can take your word and be conformed to the image of the Son. Pray that you'll help us today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, here we are in 2 John. 2 John is one of the shortest books in the Bible, probably the second shortest. But before I made that claim, I had to consider original languages. So even if we say, well, it only has 13 verses and this other one only has 14 verses, you know, like that. But I think you have to go off the number of Greek words in the New Testament that were there. And that probably makes John the second shortest in the New Testament. But that doesn't really matter. But I was kind of disappointed because I wanted to come and tell you this morning, this is where it places in the shortness in the Bible. And then I got to reading about it and said, well, I don't know if I'm accurate or not. So we'll just say one of the shortest in the Bible. How's that? 2 John. It's so short that most writers who write about it, they call it a postcard epistle. You know, we have letters to the churches, and a lot call this not even a letter, just sort of a postcard epistle. There are 13 verses here, and really all that we read in these 13 verses are recollections of the major themes that we studied in 1 John. But that doesn't mean that this book is not necessary. In fact, it's very powerful, even though there are just 13 verses. Repeatedly, John uses many key words as we go through these 13 verses. Words like truth, which we see 5 times, love 4 times, commandment 4 times, walk 3 times, doctrine 3 times, and children 3 times. Now, those are some very important words, and they're used pretty often. There are not many words to fill in these 13 verses here, so you can see how jam-packed this brief letter is. The gist of what John does here in 2 John is he tells his children to walk in the truth, to obey the commandments, to love one another, and to guard the teachings of Christ so that they will not be deceived by Antichrist. So that's a lot that's packed into very little. And so part of me says, well, let's just kind of go through 13 verses all in one sitting. And then the other part of me says, but there's so much here. Let's take a verse a week and take 13 weeks to get through this. And I know that neither of those would suit you guys. So we're going to look at the first 3 verses today and see John's introduction to this letter. And the theme of his introduction, he has phrased, because of the truth, or for the truth's sake. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, because of the truth. Let's begin first in verse number 1 and look at the idea of love and truth. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now, that's the underlining tone throughout this entire letter here. Though the theme of this introduction is because of the truth, John's tone is love in the truth, or the truth in love is probably how you've better heard it said. And he says, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. He begins with this introduction of himself, the writer, and he refers to himself as the elder. Well, that's new. I think it's meaningful. And I'll tell you that the elder and the elect lady leave lots of questions. I'm going to give you some information today. I'm not going to give you enough to be satisfied. Go home and read yourself and figure out the rest, because there's a lot of questions around this. So the elder, in its basic use, we know that elder means old person, right? Someone who is aged. Didn't ask for any hands to be raised there. That's what elder means. And I think that suits John when he's writing this. He is most likely an elder to most of those that he is writing to. Now, when you take the term elder and you use it in the context of the Christian community, it takes on a new meaning. It is one, it's a man in the congregation, so to speak, whose life is an example for others to live after. Elder is one who possesses authority. Elder is one who leads by virtue of his character. Elder is one who exhibits integrity and moral standing. An elder was a man whose life was an example and worthy to be imitated by those in that church. John was all of this, especially to those people then and there. So the elder, we believe that John wrote 2 John, and who is he writing to? Well, he says the elect lady and her children. Now, that causes some confusion. Most likely, John writes 1 John to the church, he writes 2 John to the elect lady, and he writes 3 John to who? Can you look down your Bible real fast and see who he writes 3 John to? Gaius, that's right. He writes 3 John to Gaius. And that makes sense to me. He writes a letter to the church, he sends a postcard to this lady, and he sends another one to Gaius. And that seems to work out for me. The lady here, we would say, is probably where the church is meeting. It's her house. The lady and her children. So this church John writes to with the letter, and then he writes a second letter to this lady in whose house this church is meeting, and maybe this is to her and her family, and then he writes the third to Gaius. Now, there's another way that this can be seen, and neither are wrong and neither are completely right. Elect lady could just be this local church here. It's this idea of Jesus is Lord and the church is his lady, that kind of a thing, you know, because we are the bride of Christ, right? So elect lady, he uses the word elect, so that's important. And you could make that as well. If the elect lady here he's writing to is the church, well, then who would the children be? They'd be all the people who make up the church. And that's how John has referred to children all through 1 John. So you could see the point being made there. Now, no matter how you take who John is writing to here, all the Bible is given for them and for us, right? It's all inspired by God, and it's all important. So there are points that can be made about what he is saying here. Now, first I would say to you here in verse 1 that the use of the word elect is very important. John is not writing to everybody. He's writing to those he considers to be true believers. A lot of times we'll want to figure out who that particular lady is, and forget that John put the word elect in front of that. It's a very important descriptive word. There are words all through Scripture that are very important to us, kind of like redeemed, very important word to us. Justified, that's a very important word to us. Well, right here, this is a good one, and we don't need to miss, while we're trying to figure out the noun, we don't need to miss this describing word that goes before it there, elect. John is writing to those he considers true believers, the elect, the chosen here that make up this true church. Paul writes the same way as he introduces his letter to the Ephesian church, and Paul gives a lot more elaboration. I want to share to you what Paul says in his introduction to Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Now, Paul gets a lot more elaborate there in the things that he says in an introduction, where John just says, the elder to the elect lady. But nevertheless, we see the use of that describing word elect there as very important. It at least helps us know what category to put who he's writing this to in. All right, then there's the consideration for application. What would the author expect in belief and behavior of a lady and her children? And then what would he also expect if it were not a lady and his children writing to, but a local church and his members? I think either way it would be the same, right? He's writing to a lady and her children. The things he says could be the same, and the expectation could be the same. If he's writing to a church and its members, the things he say would be the same in the expectation. So both ways work, a home and a church, a family and the family of God. So by way of application, you can have it both ways. What does he say here? After he introduces, here's who's writing it, here's who he's writing to. He says, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Love in the truth. John says he loves them in the truth. He says that all that have known the truth love likewise. Well, that takes us back to 1 John. When he talks about how if you're truly a believer and you're not deceived, you'll love the brethren. This is what he says here. I love you in the truth, and everybody else who truly knows the truth is the same. In his gospel, in chapter 8, verse 32, he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I want to identify exactly what John means here in 2 John by truth. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about just things that are true, right? We are in Kingston Springs. Is that true? Technically, by this is a horrible example here. According to the United States Postal Service, right now you and I are in Kingston Springs. You go down to Kingston Springs City Hall, they might disagree with you, but where you're standing right now is actually in Kingston Springs. In fact, I don't think Pegram would claim us right here. I don't know that Ashland City would claim us right here, and I don't think White Bluff would claim us right here, so we're kind of in no man's land. But technically, we're in Kingston Springs. That is a true saying, but that doesn't necessarily make it truth. In fact, that is a true saying today that could be something different tomorrow. If they tried to reroute the mail routes and had White Bluff deliver the mail here, then you would technically be in White Bluff by address. You see how we're not talking about just things that are true here. We're talking about truths, capital T, God's Word. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's writing about doctrine, about the Word of God, even when this letter contains some hard sayings. This is why it's important that he says, I love in the truth. While he is talking about doctrine, and while he is talking about the Word of God, and while he will have to write some hard things, there is love attached to this. And because of this love in the truth, they'll be more apt to hear what he has to say. If love would appeal to their hearts, then truth would appeal to their minds. We live in an opposite world nowadays. It's just, I just want the love that appeals to my heart. I don't care about the truth that appeals to my mind. Because usually the truth that appeals to my mind makes me feel like you don't love me in my heart. But John says it's both here. He says, I love you in the truth, and everyone else who's truly in the truth loves you just the same. It's the truth in love. In fact, we get the essence here that if the absence or if the truth is absent, then true love is not present. Because how much do I really love you if I don't tell you the truth? No, if I tell you anything but the truth, then I love myself more than you, or I love something else that I'm holding on to more than you. True love tells the truth even when that truth hurts. John knew that both love and truth were essential and not optional. So he says love and truth. And then he gets to verse number 2, which is our key here. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, because of the truth. Boyce questions as he writes on these few verses here and says, why do Christians love one another after all? Ever thought about that? Tried to put an answer to that question? It's not on the ground of some special or imagined compatibility, he says. Most Christians are often highly incompatible. Absolutely. You should see it from my point of view. No matter what I say, I get smiles and frowns, or smiles and frowns. Or sometimes it's smile, frown, smile, frown, smile, frown. Most of us are highly incompatible. In fact, most of us outside of these walls lived completely separated in different lives, in different directions, doing different things. We know that's true because when we run into each other in a store somewhere, we say, oh, hey, wasn't expecting to see you here, right? There, one of the teenage girls was at the store Thursday night. I think we had run out to get some things for the house. And thinking about it now, it's kind of a creepy thing for me to do. So we were in our car getting ready to leave, and I saw her coming out of the store. And we were pulling out anyway, so I just pulled right up next to the curb to roll down the window to say, hey. So we pulled up at dark, at night. And I guess we kind of shocked her now. Now I was thinking she was just shocked to see me. It just now hit me what happened here. I need to apologize to someone today. And I rolled the window down, and Shanae said, "Hey, girl." And she looked real. And I said, "Hey." And she said, "Oh, Pastor." And I said, "Yeah. All right, see you later." And she said, "Okay." And I guess we scared her pretty good there. Dark in Nashville, and this strange car rolls up and rolls the window down. That's when you don't take the candy, right? But most of us are not very compatible. Well, I mean, we'll share some goals. We'll have similar ideas about programs and things that we want to see around the church. But what is it really that, why do we love one another? Why do we come here together? Why do we worship one another together? Well, it all goes back to the truth. What binds a Christian community together is a common commitment to the truth. This is where our love can be found. So the idea then arises that the truth must endure. Why is John writing? Because of the truth. Why are we meeting together? Because of the truth. The truth must be held high. John Stott writes along these lines and he says, "So long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. If this is so and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which we alone hold true love and unity." I think that's very good. But that's exactly what is happening. And that was written a long time ago, and 2 John was written that much longer. But exactly what is happening is this idea of let's compromise the truth and embrace love because that's what people need the most. Where did that philosophy arise from? Did it come from Scripture? No. Did it come from the church? No. It came from secular humanism. And it has infiltrated the minds of even Christians who now want to operate on that fact. What do you mean you're holding me to a biblical standard? Don't you love me? Yeah, I love you. That's why I'm holding you to a biblical standard. I would have to hate you to not. So truth must be held high because of the truth. John says here, because of the truth that dwells in us and that will be with us forever. The truth dwells in us. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ liveth in me. The truth dwells in us. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The truth dwells in us. And the truth will be with us forever. David wrote, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Peter wrote, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Because of the truth. The truth and love. And then in verse 3, we see grace and mercy and peace. What is grace? We should know this. Brother Larry taught this to you a couple of weeks ago. I want you to have definitions of grace and peace and mercy tattooed in your brain to never go away. Grace is God doing for us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not doing to us what we do deserve. Now, the obvious application there is we do deserve hell and we don't go. We don't deserve heaven, but we get to go. The easier application that I was taught as a child that I'll never forget has to do with ice cream and not heaven or hell. But when you're a child, that's pretty close. Your mom and dad says, "Do this or don't do that," and you disobey. You should be in trouble. Mercy is them not doing what you do deserve, getting a spanking. Grace is him saying, "In spite of you disobeying me, in spite of you needing a spanking, let's go have some ice cream." I loved that as a child. Absolutely. Grace is God doing for us that which we do not deserve. Mercy is God not doing to us what we do deserve. And then there's peace. Peace is God giving us what we need based upon this grace and mercy that we've received. Now, John's word order here is very significant because God's grace is always prior. Absolutely. You should understand that God's grace is always, always, always prior. Were it not for God's grace, you would not be saved. And I think we realize that, but I think we get the timeline off in our own brains. It's we decide to get saved and then we receive God's grace. No, you could have never even decided to get saved were it not for God's grace. Without the grace of God, Jesus would have never died on the cross. There would have been no redemption. Without the grace of God, the Word of God would have been burned by Hitler and you would have never been able to read it. Without the grace of God, the preacher who preached the gospel to you would have cheated on his wife and run off with his secretary and quit the ministry and you would have never heard the preaching of the gospel. How can they hear without a preacher? Grace is always prior. Always, always. So this word order here is very significant. There's God's grace, but then there's mercy and peace that flow from it. Praise God for that. The structure John writes with here. And just what is a simple introduction? I always get asked when we start a new book of the Bible, why do you spend so much time on the introduction? Pretty easy. Here's who's writing, here's who they're writing to, and they just say hello, and then we should get down to verse number 4 where the real meat of it is. Oh, there's meat here though. The structure John writes with indicates that all spiritual blessings come from above. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that week in, week out. I think we sing that thinking about how much am I going to put in the offering today? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? Absolutely. We sing that every single week. All spiritual blessings come from above. All spiritual blessings come jointly from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's think about that. From God the Father and from Jesus the Son. That's important. For John to word that way and to word it together there places the Father and the Son on equal standing. But at the same time, it also distinguishes their separate personhoods. That's truly separate but equal, isn't it? All right, some of you didn't get what I was saying. Jesus Christ is God the Father's Son, but He's also God. Spiritual blessings flow equally from the Father and the Son. What we receive from the Father, we also receive from the Son. What we enjoy from the Son, we likewise enjoy from the Father. Any theology that sets the Father in opposition to the Son is a faulty theology. In fact, John's going to go on a little farther here later and say in verse number 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't let them in, and as they go, don't bid them God's blessing or Godspeed as they go. They're accursed. They come to you with any other doctrine besides God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The great American statesman Daniel Webster was dining in Boston with a group of distinguished men. And some of these men had Unitarian leanings. I don't know if you know about the Unitarians, but the Unitarians basically deny, well, they don't basically, they do deny the Trinity and the deity of both the Son and the Spirit. So you can see how that works. No Trinity because Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit is not God. God is God, and I guess Jesus is just another being that's under God or something like that. So this is where they lie. So here's Daniel Webster. He's having dinner, and some there believe this way. So up comes the subject of religion. You guys talk good manners at dinners when you were children. Three things you don't talk about, right? Politics, religion. What's the third one? Money. You know, how much you making these days? You know, never ask that question. Who you voting for? Don't ever ask that question. And, of course, we kind of go against this one as Baptists, but do you know if you died right now, you'd go to heaven before you eat that piece of chicken? Now, I kind of break the rules on that one, but no, but you don't talk about religion. But religion comes up, and Webster boldly affirms his belief in the deity of Christ and his confidence in the work of atonement. But Mr. Webster, said one man, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? His reply, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior. Amen. I'm kind of glad that I can't comprehend everything that I'm told in Scripture, that I have to just accept it in faith. Praise the Lord for that. I like to know that there's something bigger than me, better than me, greater than me. I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And then John reiterates in truth and love, grace, mercy, peace to you from God and Jesus in truth and love. So he concludes his introduction by revisiting this idea of truth and love. John loves them because of the truth. All believers love one another because of the truth. God and Jesus love and give grace and mercy and peace because of the truth. Because of the truth. For the truth's sake. I'm writing to you for the truth's sake, John says. This is his purpose of writing, oh, just a postcard epistle. 13 little verses. Just look over it. You can read it in one sitting. There's not much here. Oh, there's so much here. John has a purpose for writing it. Are you living with this same purpose? Are you living because of the truth? Our homes and our churches are to be true to Christ and to oppose false teaching. We must know the truth. Someone has said, as the home goes, so goes the church and the nation. If the nation were the mirror, then our homes and our churches should refocus on the truth. Let's stand and pray. For the truth's sake, because of the truth, John is writing to them. There's opposition to the truth. There's apathy toward the truth. I don't know where you are this morning, but I think we could all stand to pray and ask God to help us to be grounded in the truth.